You're listening to Sunday Sermons from Christ Church in Tyrone, Georgia. Our hope is that as you listen, you'll behold by faith God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ and be encouraged to live all of life in light of the gospel. To find out more about our church family, visit ChristSMA.org.
We're making our way through the book of Romans right now as a church family, and we are seeing the power of God's good news put on display. And going through this book is really going to be a great experiment and experience for us as a church family to see what would it look like for an entire church family to believe the gospel together. What kind of power would be unleashed by God's Spirit? And so we're making our way through the first few chapters of Romans, and we're seeing that everybody has a need for God's good news. So we're in Romans chapter 2 this morning. I invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, and we're looking at the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, let's ask for God's help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we have a gospel that we can believe in. We have a Savior that we can trust. And we're thankful that we have your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God, I pray that you would be leading the feet of many to repentance this morning. God, I pray that you would help us to find hope in your mercy alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, people have always loved a good escape story. It's why nearly every action film follows the same irresistible pattern. The walls start closing in. The danger feels suffocating. And just when it seems hopeless, the hero finds the one hidden way out. Think about Jason Bourne running down some city street in Europe, slipping through locked down city streets, or Ethan Hunt hanging by a single cable in Mission Impossible. Of course, there's also escape stories that are in the setting of a prison, which becomes one of the best places to see an escape story. The greatest prison escape story of all time, of course, is Shawshank Redemption. Andy Dufresne slowly carving out over a 19-year period to his freedom when no one thought escape was possible. We watch these kind of movies because we want to believe that there's always a way out. There's always some secret tunnel, some last-second maneuver. We want to believe that there's always an exception, always a loophole, always an angle, no matter how tight things get. But that instinct runs deeper than just our entertainment. We often carry it right into our spiritual lives. We assume that when it comes to God's judgment, we can find a way to dodge it. We look for loopholes and we downplay sin. We compare ourselves to people who are worse than we are. We shift blame with remarkable creativity. We convince ourselves that judgment is for those people over there, but it's never for ourselves. We imagine that if somehow we were able to see ourselves as uniquely special, especially in comparison to other people, that we can carve out our own spiritual tunnel and slip free. Well, beloved, Romans chapter 2 is written precisely to expose that instinct. It's written for people who believe that they can escape the verdict. If the end of Romans 1 showed us that all humanity is guilty before God, then Romans chapter 2 is Paul turning to the person who thinks that they are the exception to God's judgment. Romans 2 reveals a God whose judgment cannot be evaded, whose standard cannot be manipulated, and whose holiness cannot be escaped. And yet the same God reveals astonishing kindness as well. Kindness that's not meant to give us a reason to get off the hook, but kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance. And so Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 give us two massive truths that I hope that you'll see in the text with me this morning. In the first five verses, Paul lays down this at first troubling conviction that there are no excuses that any of us can have before God. And then in verses 6 to 11, he lays down this idea that there is no escaping before God. And so we consider these things. Left to ourselves before the holy God, there are no secret tunnels, there are no clever maneuvers, and there is no way to break free. But through it all, Paul will keep telling us that the God whose judgment we cannot excuse or escape is the same God whose kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So though Romans chapter 2 at first can feel like it's kind of cornering us into an inescapable place, it's actually God's mercy that he would show us this to be true. So notice in the first five verses of Romans chapter 2 that there are no excuses before God. Paul begins with a startling declaration, especially for anyone who considers himself moral, upright, or spiritually aware. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying to us that if you struggle with the idea that God is a righteous judge, if you struggle with the idea that one day all of humanity is going to come before them and they will be without excuse in their sin and rightly held accountable by him, if you struggle with that, all you got to do is look in the mirror. Listen to the way that other people talk. Every single time that a human being opens up their mouth and says something to the effect of, "That's not fair," they are revealing that the living God is the righteous judge of all. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, as he's trying to show the truthfulness and reliability of the gospel, he actually starts right there. He tells the story of two men, one's holding an apple and one's holding an orange, and they're having a conversation, and orange guy says to apple guy, "Hey, let me have a bite." And apple guy gives orange guy a bite of his apple. I'm gonna get this confused, okay. And then apple guy says to orange guy, "Let me have a bite of the orange." And to which orange guy says, I'm not saying. Then apple guy rises up, and what does he say? "That's not fair." Paul is saying that every single time one human being judges the rightness of another, that is one of the key signs in creation that God alone is the righteous judge of all. That's what he's saying. You just think about it. When you judge another person, you are doing something profound. You're confessing that you know right from wrong. You're showing moral awareness. You're revealing that you understand what righteousness is supposed to look like. And so Paul says that in passing judgment on another, you actually condemn yourself. And so if we would think of ourselves as people who one day will go before God and we have like some kind of secret deal worked out with God, right? The big man upstairs, he understands me, he gets me, he's gonna let me off the hook one day because we have this secret backroom deal going on. Paul says, no. If you have ever opened up your mouth and judged another person in their unrightness, you have shown that one day you will stand before God, who's always right, and he will also expose our unrightness as well. We learn this from the earliest of ages, right? Children constantly do this. I mean, just think about kids. One of the first things that kids learn to do is say no to mom and dad. And then when you graciously give them a sibling, right, a friend to grow up with, then all of a sudden their entire existence becomes one of comparison and envy and rivalry almost from the get-go. And so you have one kid run into the room and say, "Mom, he hit me." And then immediately when they leave the room, what do? They go and punch their sibling. Or you have a sibling that comes in and says, "Mom, she lied," and she's crying, and she's trying to tell her sob story to mom. All the while, you come to find out later, after you do some Sherlock Holmesing, that some key details were left out of the story by the one who accused the other of lying. And the judgment reveals knowledge. They know right from wrong, even as they fail to practice what they know. Now, adults, we're a bit more sophisticated, aren't we? We condemn gossip while we share our own. We get angry at dishonesty while we are shady with the truth. We despise betrayal while harboring resentment towards people for years and years and years. And Paul says, "Don't you know that in passing judgment on another, you are condemning yourselves? Why? Because you practice the very same things." This is one of the things that only the gospel can reveal. There is no message in all the world that would show us that at the end of the day, in our heart of hearts, every single one of us want to rise up and take God's place as the righteous judge. And in doing so, we become the biggest hypocrites of the universe. And Paul says that there's a day coming, beloved, when we will all stand before him and all will be without excuse. That's what he's saying. And look at the question that he asks. He asks a piercing question in verse 3. He says, this is the heart of the issue. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Paul exposes the hidden assumption of the self-accusing heart. He says, God will judge others, but surely he will make an exception for me. And Paul is bringing us Romans 2, verse 3, straight to the mirror. And he's saying, do you think, you who are constantly rising up in judgment over every single person in your life — I mean, I was thinking about this past week — I don't think I have a single relationship in which I haven't made some kind of judgment, at least on the heart level, about basically everybody I know. I'm so sorry. I do love you, I promise. I do feel a pastor's heart for you. But at the end of the day, we got to be honest. And Paul is saying, do you suppose that if you're judging everybody around you constantly, that you will escape the judgment of God? There's a lie behind all of our excuses. I didn't really mean it. It wasn't that bad. Other people have done worse. I'll do better next time. God understands my heart. Don't you love that one? God understands my heart. Oh, yeah, he does. But his conclusion is different than yours. Paul's question is piercing because it gets through all of our self-deception. He says, do you really think that you will escape the righteous judgment of God when you yourself have lived all of your days on the earth unrighteously judging other people? Do you think that your reputation will protect you? Do you think that your church attendance, your knowledge of the scriptures will open up a side door for you on judgment day? Do you think that who your parents were are somehow going to be something that you can cling to one day? I mean, if you're here this morning and you're a kid and your parents are Christians, I am so thankful that you have parents that want to teach you the gospel. But the gospel would say to you this morning that every time you open up your mouth and say to mom and dad, "That's not fair," you are revealing that you stand in condemnation before the righteous judge. That's what you're saying. To which all the kids say, "Well, I better stop saying that." It's not fair. Paul's point is plain. The man who condemns others without trembling for himself or herself has never really seen their own sin. Left to ourselves, the text says, you cannot escape the judgment of God. But notice not only that Paul is laying this down for us, notice that one of the ways in which we also misunderstand God's judgment is that we misunderstand what his kindness is meant to do. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Paul anticipates another excuse here. Maybe we think that God must be fine with us because he has not judged us yet. Life seems to go on. We wake up every morning, we breathe his air, we enjoy his gifts, but nothing terrible has happened to us. And so we quietly conclude in our own hearts, "I must be doing well with God. Where's his judgment? But Paul says, no, you misunderstand his kindness if you're thinking that way. If you mistake his patience for permission for a life that is lived apart from him, we're not understanding his kindness. Just because judgment has not yet come, we assume that it never will. But Paul says otherwise. He says, why has God not judged you? Let me tell you. God has not judged us, yes, because he is giving every single human being who hears the preaching of his gospel time to repent. Every sunrise is mercy. Every breath is an invitation. Every day without judgment is a chance for us to come home. Let me put it to you this way. God's kindness is not approval. It is an open door. It is the patience of a father waiting for his child to come home. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Martin Luther called this the rope of mercy. Don't you love that? The rope of mercy. Martin Luther said that God's kindness is long, but it's not infinite. And verse 5 gives a sober warning. He says that when his kindness is ignored, the heart grows hard. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And notice the language of verse 5. He says, storing up wrath. Every act of unrepentant self-justification is like another deposit into an account that will one day be due. And you say, what are we supposed to think about all this? Paul is wanting us to see that God will be perfectly fair on the day of judgment. He's saying that no one is going to escape his judgment by making excuses. And he exposes the hardness of our heart in not understanding his kindness, because even in that, he is displaying his kindness. Do you understand that? The logic of that? There's a story that really captures this idea in the New Testament. One of the most famous parables in the Bible, Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son, right? Here you have a young man who really wanted to go to that far off country, right? He wanted to enjoy the good gifts of creation apart from his father. Okay, so then he says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me half of the inheritance. I would like to go on my merry way. Thank you very much. And so the father gives him, and then he goes off to the far country, right? And he basically lives his whole existence as a party boy. He wants to enjoy the good things of the earth without a relationship with his father. But then a day comes when the money runs up. The money goes dry. And he starts to get so hungry, he begins to eat pig food. And then there's a thought that comes to his mind. Okay, Luke chapter 15, verse 17, literally records, Jesus is telling the parable. He says, then the son finally came to his senses. You ever had anybody put smelling salt underneath your nose? Yeah, the football players and the boxers, you know. It's like you get a head injury and your brain can't think anymore because it's all shaken up. And so somebody comes with that smelling salt and you smell it, whoop, I'm awake again. That's what happened to the prodigal son. He realized that life apart from his father had become so miserable, it woke him up. It was God's kindness. See? And then he says this, Luke 15, verse 17. What am I doing with my life? There are literally servants in my father's home back home who have, and here's what he says, more than enough bread, and here I am starving in a far-off country. What did he realize? He realized in that moment, as he had been running from God and he was under God's righteous judgment, he realized that the thing that would bring him back is that he remembered that his father is rich in kindness. And that made him think to himself, I gotta go home. I gotta go home. You just think about this when you become a Christian. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, what we would say to you is that the thing that will lead you to Christ and finding salvation and eternal life in him alone is when you come to the realization that you are accountable to the living God. You will not escape his judgment. And it's actually in revealing that to us now, it's an act of kindness and mercy, because he wants that truth to drive us to the cross, to see that he has provided richly and generously for all who call upon the name of Christ to find salvation in him alone. This is God's kindness. and he's rich in kindness. But this isn't just for those who aren't yet Christians. This is also for us who are believers. You think about how often your own heart strays from basically Sunday lunch to Saturday dinner. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. What will lead you back to Christ and faith in him alone? Is it not God's kindness? Displayed in all of its magnificent, radiant beauty and majesty on the backdrop of God's righteous judgment? I said a couple weeks ago, in the second half of Romans chapter 1, and I believe that this is true all the way until we get to verse 20 of chapter 3, beloved, you will never love who you have been saved to if you don't understand what you've been saved from. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, to change our mind, to wake up and go, oh my goodness, why would I even think about wanting to fill my life with things like greed and lust and pornography and envy and strife and self-ambition and self-glory? Why would I run towards those things? All it's gonna leave me with is feeling poor in a foreign country eating pig food. All the while my Father in heaven's servants are back home with more than enough bread. It's the riches of his kindness that lead us back to him. So let me comfort you who are in Christ this morning. I said this recently to a young man in our church. We were having a conversation. I said, you know, the road of repentance is really hard to get on. It's really hard to get on. Why? Because it requires a total stripping of all of our pride and self-righteousness. But do you know that once you get on that road, beloved, it is a very short road? We believe the gospel. We believe Christ is sufficient. Therefore, we believe that we don't have to grovel our way back to Christ when we've strayed from him. But we simply say, once again, I believe in my heart, Christ is sufficient. His death was once and for all. I can come back to my Father in heaven before his throne of mercy and grace because Christ has been crucified for me and he's been raised from the grave so I can boldly approach his throne of grace in my time of need. Amen? It is the riches of his kindness that lead us back to him. And so Paul is saying, beloved, there's no excuses that you have before him. His kindness is meant to lead us back to his mercy. But notice how he continues to just pierce the heart and the thoughts of our mind that we are trying to understand this morning. Not only are there no excuses before God, but he also says that there's no escaping before God, verses 6 to 11. Look at what he says in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Now, this is a phrase that runs like a refrain throughout the whole Bible from Psalm 62 to Proverbs 24, even to Revelation 20. God's judgment is not arbitrary. It is righteous and consistent. But notice what Paul is saying. We've got to be careful. Paul is not teaching salvation by works, but he is teaching judgment by works. You just think about that. Imagine every thought, every word, every motive, every action of our life put on full display before our Father in heaven. A great question on whether or not you understand the heart of the gospel would be, if your entire life was written in a book and the book was open before God at the end of your life, do you think that you would have a viable case to enter into his eternal presence? And the preaching of the gospel would say to us this morning, don't be a fool. Don't be self-deceived. There are no excuses and there is no escaping. Paul is saying that the basis of our righteous standing before God is Christ's righteousness. And yet we would also say that the evidence that we have been declared righteous before God is our own righteousness maturing and developing in our lives by his grace and for his glory. In other words, God's judgment will reveal what our faith was really in. And notice how Paul does this. He basically compares two different lives, two different trajectories in verses 7 to 10. The first life that he highlights is the life that seeks God's glory. Look at verse 7. Those who by patience and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, they are the ones that receive eternal life. Paul is not describing perfect people, but he is describing repentant people. People whose lives reflect a transformed heart, people who respond to God's kindness with repentance and faith, people who walk in obedience as the fruit of God's grace at work and their life. He's saying something profound happens to someone when they become a Christian. Okay, so let's not get it twisted in Fayette and Coweta County Christianity. There is a confession that is made that actually brings about radical character transformation. This is what it means to believe the gospel, and we can't get it twisted or confused, right? We don't say, okay, I'm gonna try really hard to be a good person, be a kind person. I mean, it says in the text that God is kind, so I'm gonna try really hard to be a kind person, and that's what makes me Christian. No, 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 no. In the gospel, revealed clearly in the book of Romans, we would say there is nothing that we could do to make ourselves Christian, to be in Christ. It is only the righteousness of God revealed in sending his son to the cross for our sin, raising him from the dead, and he is now seated at the Father's right hand for our justification. Okay, that is our hope, that is our comfort. So when you think of yourself as, being in Christ and a Christian, you're like, oh, I look in the mirror and I'm struggling with sin. And the way that you help yourself in that moment is say, no, my righteousness is at the Father's right hand. It is secure and nothing in heaven or hell below can touch it. I'm confident. I'm secure. And then Paul would say that if you believe that that is true, then the power of the gospel is unleashed in your life in such a way that you actually become the kind of person that reflects the righteousness to whom you have been saved. Live a righteous life. You want Christ. This is the life that seeks God's glory. But notice the second option, the second life. And there's only two. Not only is there a life that seeks God's glory when you are in Christ and a real Christian believing the gospel, but there's a terrifying contrast. The life that seeks self-glory. Verse 8. Those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, who obey unrighteousness, they receive wrath and fury. These are those who are unrepentant. They resist God's kindness. They cling to their own excuses, thinking that somehow they are a special case and exception when it comes to God's accountable judgment. But at the end of the day, the reason that they refuse to turn from their sin, to humble themselves and get on to the short road of repentance that leads to the cross of Christ, is because they simply don't want to let go of their own ability to stand on their own ground. They believe that they can escape judgment by hiding sin instead of confessing it. And Paul says that these are the two options. These are the two lives. When I think about Christ Church, when I think about the kind of church that we want to be, I want us to be the kind of church that anybody in any stage of maturity in their own Christian walk can come and grow in Christ, okay? I think that that's possible when what we say we share in common is not that we are all some kind of like super duper A-team Christians, okay? No. But what we do say is that we are a people who practice repentance over and over and over again. That's what we do. We're constantly the prodigal son. I'm coming to my senses again. I better go home to my Father in heaven who's rich in his kindness because he's got servants that have more than enough bread. I'm going back to him. I'm so thankful every Lord's Day that that's in essence one of the things that we get to do. I mean, we all come in on Sunday and at least on some level, we need to be woken up, don't we? We need to come to our senses. I feel this every week as well. There are so many things in life that want to anchor us down to think only about the temporal and not about the eternal. There are so many things that are making promises to us in this world that say, hey, if you want comfort and satisfaction, I promise you this will give it to you. And so when we gather on the Lord's Day, we're saying, no. You know what I really want? You know what I really need? I want to be reminded that the living God who is my Father in heaven is kind. And not only is he kind, but he's rich in kindness, which means no matter how far I've strayed, I can always come to him. Always. And so if you're here this morning and you are doubting whether or not you are a good candidate to come to God and know him as Father through the person of his Son and what he's done on the cross, hear the preaching of the gospel this morning. There is no one who still has breath in their lungs that is too far gone. Nobody, anybody can come. Anybody can come to believe that God has been kind and he wants them to come back to him and find salvation in him. But hear the warning of Romans 2, 1 to 11 as well. There is a day coming when we will all stand before him. And if you are standing before him without Christ and him crucified, there will be no excuses and there will be no escaping from his righteous judgment. Notice how Paul ends the text. He says in verse 11, "For God shows no partiality." Do you know that the God who created all things doesn't play favorites? He's not like Jacob. Remember Jacob? 12 sons. And he had a favorite. Horrible idea. Horrible idea. Unless you have like a whole bunch of sons and then one daughter and then everybody kind of knows, like, just as a for instance, just kidding. Something special about daughters, but there's something special about sons too. Fathers should never have favorites. And here's Jacob looking at Joseph, you know. Oh, you're the best. Oh, I'm gonna make you a coat. Nobody will know. Except it's gonna have many colors and everybody's gonna know. Paul is saying in the gospel, he's saying that your Father in heaven is not like Jacob. He's not looking at humanity and going, I'm looking for the smartest. I'm looking for the brightest. I'm looking for the richest. I'm looking for that teenager who just on the outside is a little bit better than those who are really wild. I'm looking for that young adult who is way more committed to the church than all those other friends that are playing loose and fast with their faith and they say they believe one thing but their life looks another way. So surely God must think that I'm one of his favorites. He's not looking on the world, looking for those moms and dads who, you know, run their home like that father and Mary Poppins. What was that guy's name? Precision in order, Mr. Banks. That's what it was. Look at me, God. Wait, look at the home that I've constructed, this precision and order. Aren't I one of your favorites? Paul says that the living God shows no partiality. Zero. There's no excuses and there's no escaping. Do you know that the Jews thought their covenant status would shield them? Do you know that non-Jews, the Gentiles like us, well, one day there will be many who will stand before God on that day and they will say, God, I was ignorant. I didn't know. No, no, no. Romans 1 will say they were without excuse. God shows no favoritism, no religious titles. I love being called Pastor Zach, but sometimes I just want to be like, just call me Zach, right? I want to love being a Christian way more than being a pastor. No special religious titles, no family heritage, no moral resume, no church attendance, though I'm glad that you're here this morning. None of it matters when we stand before his throne. God's impartial judgment is terrifying, and yet it's also good because it means that every wrong will be made right, every hidden sin will be seen, and every act of faith will be remembered. The God whose kindness calls you to repentance is the same God whose judgment is impartial. You could think of it this way. No excuses and no escaping before God's righteous judgment. It's sort of like what one man said on the Titanic. I tried to verify this past week if this was a real quote, but I couldn't verify, but it makes for a good sermon illustration, so here you go. When the Titanic was sinking, the ship's builder famously said, well, we are all passengers of equal rank as we go down. The categories that divided people on board that ship, first class, second class, steerage, meant nothing in the icy Atlantic. Death, beloved, proves Romans 2:11 and what it declares. God's judgment is not graded by earthly categories. Every class, every culture, and every background stands on level ground before him. And strangely, in the gospel, that's actually really good news. Really good news. This is where the theme of the whole gospel shines brightest. The God whose judgment is inescapable is also the God whose kindness is irresistible. The God whose wrath is real is the God whose mercy is rich. The judge whose verdict is perfect is the Savior whose grace is offered. This is good news for people like us. All we have to do is be willing to let this preaching of the gospel of God's righteous judgment cause us to lay flat on our faces and say, oh God, would you be kind to me in Christ? Oh God, would you let me come home to you? Beloved, God is not kind to make us comfortable. He's not kind to make us feel okay with sin. His kindness is not meant to give us a false sense of security that all is well between us and him. But his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. His kindness is meant to bring us home through faith in Christ Jesus. And so where do we go from here? Romans chapter 2. Paul would say to us that we want to let God's justice humble us. We all stand beneath the same verdict, guilty apart from Christ. Paul would say to us that he would want God's kindness to soften our hearts today. Not his severity, but his kindness. His kindness. He has been patient with you. He has withheld judgment from you. He has given breath and time and sermons and warnings to you, not to presume upon his kindness, but that his kindness would lead you to repentance. And some things that you can ask that would keep you from repentance, say, oh God, where am I minimizing sin in my life? Oh God, where am I comparing myself to others that's keeping me above everybody else and pushing your judgment away from me? It says, expose those excuses so that God's grace would astonish you once again. Again, Martin Luther, who has a great commentary on Romans, and he'll make a few appearances along the way. Martin Luther had to say this on this passage. He said, when I look at myself, I don't see how there's any way possible I could ever be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how there's any way possible I could ever be lost. It's good news. This is good news. Beloved, on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath that we were storing up. On the cross, Jesus took the judgment that we could not escape. On the cross, Jesus carried the guilt we could not excuse. On the cross, Jesus satisfied the justice we could never satisfy. And on the cross, Jesus absorbed the penalty that we deserved. And now, if you believe that gospel, if his kindness has led you to repentance, to turning from sin and trusting in him, the righteous one offers righteousness to the unrighteous. The innocent one offers grace to the guilty. The holy one offers mercy and the riches of his kindness to the sinner. Praise the Lord, his mercy. Amen. I love how there's an old hymn about 150 years ago written by, I think he's German based off the name, but I don't know, Friedrich Faber. He wrote this. Was there ever kindest shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Savior who would have us? Would you come and gather round his feet? Beloved, this is our hope in life and in death. Before God, we have no excuses and no escape. But thanks be to God, the riches of his kindness have been displayed once and for all at the cross, and to him we come over and over and over again. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this gospel, for the good news that you are rich in kindness to save sinners like us. God, I pray that the reality of your righteous judgment would drive many to the foot of the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. We pray that the word you've heard strengthens your faith and deepens your desire to treasure Christ, mature in him, and spread his glory. You can learn more about gathering with us on Sundays, upcoming events, or ways to get connected at ChristSMA.org.